Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I was driving somewhere the other day, and I had a podcast on in my truck. And the guy, the podcast host, was talking about, I don't know where he saw it. He'd seen a show or something, I can't remember. But what he saw in the was a clip from the early 1980s. Of a news reporter who's standing outside a movie theater, and people are coming out of the theater who've just watched the first night of Return of the Jedi. And so the reporter's asking them what they thought of the movie, and the podcast guy, he said it was so striking listening to the ways that they were answering, what they were saying in response to the questions. They weren't saying anything that was like cynical or ironic or jaded. They just gave straightforward answers. They were smiling, happy. They all liked the movie. They weren't embarrassed to say they liked the movie. They weren't looking for something to offend them. And he said it was like being taken to a whole different world. And I've been thinking about that ever since. It hit home with me. That's the decade I grew up in. I still kind of remember that world. I have clearer memories of the 90s when it seems like that world was really starting to disintegrate rapidly, changing in the direction of cynicism and irony and critical theories. But I can still remember before that, and it strikes me that in the time between then and now, regular, mainstream people. I mean, this has always been the case on university faculties and social elites, stuff like that. But finally, in between there and here, mainstream society lost its belief in transcendent truth. And that had severe consequences. That led to a loss of any standard or legitimate guide for how to value anything, how to live. And then you couple that with the advances in technology. What it's led to is isolation, aimlessness, cynicism. Community and family bonds have never been weaker than they are right now. People have never had less of an idea of who they are, why they exist. So they have no idea. If you have no idea how to live, you don't know why life is important. You don't know what in life is important. And that's all because they either don't believe there is a truth, or if they do, they don't know where to find it. So that's the explanation, I think, for the striking difference between what that guy saw in a clip from the 80s and what we see commonly now. Good thing is, I think Ezra might be able to help us with all of those three issues this morning. We're in Ezra chapter 7, and again, like the last 2 weeks, I gave you the beginning and then the follow-up. What we cut out in verses 11 to 26 is a letter, like last couple of weeks. So when we get to that part, I'll summarize the letter for you. But if you remember where we left off last week, we're in a very good, joyful spot. The temple had been rebuilt. The end of chapter 6 is about... There's the festival to dedicate the newly rebuilt temple, consecrate it for worship, and then the chapter very end has a festive, joyful Passover celebration, and it's important to note that that was God's intention and goal. I mean, God is the one who turned the hearts of the series of Persian kings who authorize all this, who support the rebuilding project. God is the one who instructed the Israelites what to do, and he's the one, it says God is the one who provided the joy for this experienced in the celebration. So the people did what they're supposed to be doing. God blessed them with joy. And then that brings us to chapter 7. This morning's passage starts out, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah..." Well, now... And there's a lot packed into that now after this. So we know Artaxerxes is the king at the time of Esther. So we've jumped ahead at least five decades. We'll find out exactly how long in a in a little bit, but we know, and after this includes at least 50 years. So we were in, at the end of chapter 6, we're in 515 B.C. Artaxerxes becomes king in 465. So we're somewhere 465 or after at the beginning of chapter 7. And now, so in the first six chapters, we've covered 23 years from Cyrus's decree to the Passover celebration. And now we're a few decades after that before we finally get to see the arrival of the guy the book is named for. And we're going to meet Ezra. Zerubbabel and Jeshua leave the stage. Their role in the story is completed. Zechariah and Haggai have come. They've prophesied. The word went out. It accomplished what they were sent to accomplish. They move on. And now today we're introduced to Ezra. Ezra gives a genealogy that includes 16 names, but it actually covers more generations than that. We know from 2 Chronicles that he left out, I think, six names. I don't know why. That's fine. The point is to establish his credentials as a priest. He's a legitimate priest. Several of the names in this genealogy were high priests. One of them was the last high priest before the exile. Then he goes all the way back to Aaron, brother of Moses. So Ezra is not just a member of a priestly family. Ezra is a member of a leading, important priestly family. But that's not all. He's not only a priest. Verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." The scribes are, they're a lot more, and they're more important than what the name makes it sound like. You know, you say he's a scribe, it sounds like he could be replaced by a Lexmark device, you know. But that's not the case at all. Scribes did a lot. Now they copy and preserve sacred texts. But they also interpret and teach those texts, which is obviously important. Ezra seems to have been a pretty high-ranking official in the Persian court. A lot of times guys like Ezra managed parts of the king's treasury. They usually knew multiple languages, so they'd be sent on foreign missions to negotiate with other, you know, kingdoms, all that kind of stuff. So, you know, it looks like Ezra was probably something like the king's secretary for Jewish affairs, something like that. So he's a scholar. But he's also an administrator. He's just a very capable guy in a number of ways that we'll see as the story goes on. He had apparently gone and asked Artaxerxes if he could go to Jerusalem because he wants to teach the word of God there, and the king said yes. So again, then it says the hand of Yahweh was on him. I mean, even though we've jumped ahead several decades, God is still the force driving this whole story. "And there went up to Jerusalem, also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers, temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king." So there's our exact date. That puts us at 458 BC for this trip, seventh year of the king. And some of the people whose ancestral history put them in line to be workers at the temple still hadn't moved back to Jerusalem. They're still, you know, in the land they've been exiled to. Some of those people who were still there went back to Jerusalem with Ezra. And it's a long journey. See there, they left in the first, well, we haven't seen it yet. They get there in the fifth month, but it says, "For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." So it's a four-month trip. I think it's like 900 miles. And, you know, it's not a comfortable journey. Again, Ezra is very careful to remind us the hand of God is with him. 57 years after the temple is rebuilt, 80 years after Cyrus's original decree that they should go back and do the rebuilding, been all kinds of ups and downs and starts and stops and persecution, resistance, celebration. Here we are, 458 BC. Ezra, his party, arrive in Jerusalem, and after all that, God is still right there in the middle of it with them. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's very important. It's kind of a summary of who Ezra is as a guy. You know, so we've finally gotten to the reason that he wants to do this. Even though, you know, we left off at the celebration 57 years ago, Ezra seems to suspect that by his day, things have changed. You know, the word of God, if somebody's goal is to go and straighten things out and teach the word, that can only imply that the word by that time wasn't being taught. So that's what's most important to Ezra, always. It's the Bible. He wants to study it. He's going to spend his life studying it, embodying it. And then he wants to rub off on everybody else. Go teach it. And then, so then we get the letter of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes approves all this enthusiastically. He says, yeah, go back, do it, take people with you, I'll pay for it, take money. He gives them some pretty expensive vessels. Why would he do this? This pagan king, he doesn't believe in the true God. Well, but it's because Persian kings had realized over the centuries or the years, things tend to go better if they let people just worship their own gods instead of trying to take over and force them to abandon their own religion. If they help them to observe their own religion, then things go a lot more smoothly. Whether they believe that because it kept people peaceful or because they thought it was important to placate as many gods as they could, that's a matter of which king and what his priorities were. But somewhere in the midst of all that, Artaxerxes says, yeah, this is a good idea. Go do it. And then we pick back up at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord. So this is Ezra writing again. This is kind of his response. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. So Artaxerxes writes this strong letter of support. Ezra gives thanks to God, not straight to Artaxerxes. He gives thanks for what God is doing in Artaxerxes. He knows God's the one working behind the scenes, empowering, motivating all this. And the result is, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. You know, this isn't a journey that just everybody wants to take, 4 months, 900 miles. He says later in the next chapter that he didn't have the courage to ask the king to send a military escort to protect him, so he expected that this could be a dangerous trip, but he didn't want to push it too far with the king. And what gives him the courage to do it is he knows God will be with him. Before they set out, they pray and they fast for a while to do all they can in light of the fact that they don't have military protection. So that's what he means right there. This could be very dangerous, and God's people are resisted constantly every step of the way, so he shouldn't be surprised if something does go wrong. And that's our text. So now, what we know is Ezra is going to be an enormously important person in the history of Israel, and for that matter, in the history of the church. I mean, they're right up on the cusp of going into an era where there's centuries with no prophets. So they're not getting any new inspired word from God. And up until John the Baptist arrives, really. So Ezra, what he's going to do, one of his biggest, most important things is he's going to teach them to be a people of the written word. You know, they're not going to have the spoken prophetic word coming anymore. He's going to teach them to be a people of the scriptures. And we're in the same situation. You know, the last apostle died nearly 2,000 years ago. We have a Bible. And now we have Ezra as kind of a model. You know, he's going to study the word. He's going to live in it, live according to it. And the life that that word shapes for him leads to the nature of his interaction with the other people of God around him, the family of God. It leads to a calling for him, a specific way that he's going to live out that word and serve the people of God. His calling is to go and teach the people. And God blesses this. The hand of God is with Ezra. God inspires him. God protects him, gives him courage, gives him a community, fellow travelers to go with, stirs up a pagan king, a series of pagan kings to facilitate and finance his mission, and the whole thing starts right there with the written word of God. So when we, as the church, occupy ourselves with this same written word, what we find there is truth, the truth. We find ourselves then being shaped by the truth and eventually living more and more and more congruently with the truth. Start seeing things more clearly, understanding the need for our Christian family more deeply, and the needs that they have, our need for them and their needs from us, what our place is in that family, and the life of the word has shaped us to live in the middle of that family leads us to a calling. So we're not all going to be Ezra. We don't all have that skill set. Thankfully, God didn't set things up where we all need everybody to be Ezra. You know, we need some people to take care of the nursery and Sunday school, and some people to help the poor, and some people to bring snacks when new people join the church. And, you know, we need lots of people, lots and lots of people out of here building Christian households, families, raising Christian children. We need more people who are skilled in administration, people who are capable of providing solid witness out in the secular world, maybe even in a king's court somewhere. And yes, every community of Christians needs somebody to preach and teach the word. And then when that all comes together, when we're occupied by the word, then the hand of God is with us and it provides exactly what he decides that we need. So the first and most important thing that the word of God says we need is forgiveness. Forgiveness won for us by Jesus. It's my calling to announce to you today that God has provided that for every one of you in Jesus Christ. And more than that, in addition to that, in Jesus, you have the truth. You have a life. You have a family. You have a purpose. There's a reason that you exist. It may not be that so you can be a scholar or a priest or a high-ranking official in a king's court or all of the above like Ezra. But God himself has spoken to you in his word, and he doesn't waste his time. And in his word, he's shaping you for a life in this family, in the church. He's giving you a family to interact with, to love, to serve. There is a truth, a real truth, and you're hearing it right now. You have a life because God has given it to you. Now let it be shaped by his word of truth. Hear it, believe it, live in it. You're not isolated. You're not alone. God has given you this traveling party, and in addition to that, more importantly, his hand is with you all. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.